Okay. This morning's meditation is on the two genealogies found in Matthew and in Luke, but really, there's a third genealogy that I want to draw attention to at the very end, so you'll need to stay with me. We're going to start with Matthew's and then work our way over to Luke, and then we'll close with the last one. I've actually never been on a train. I don't know if you guys have been on a train. I've never had the experience. But I know they still function, passenger trains going from wherever they're going. But most of the time, if these people on this train, it's very unlikely that anybody on the train would have absolutely no idea where they're going. And so if you were just to walk around the train and ask everybody, where are you headed, where are we going, what's our destination, most of them could tell you. But what's funny is our culture and the world we live in now, it seems like we have absolutely no concern at all about the destination. All we care about is the style in which we're traveling. So if you were to walk around this proverbial train and ask everybody where they're headed, they'd likely get annoyed with you. And if you have the arrogance to tell them that you know where you're headed, all right, they'd look at you as some kind of dogmatic jerk, okay, who needs to just take their seat and leave them alone. People really don't have any concern for where they're going, so we just spend enormous amounts of time and energy buying this ticket and then more time and energy and money trying to make the ride very comfortable. But it hadn't always been that way. In medieval times, there was just a pervasive consciousness about most people that there was a God, all right, there was a spiritual nature of things, and that everything was being ordered and taken care of. But since they knew that, it kept them in what we call the Dark Ages. The only reason we call them the Dark Ages is because no scientific discoveries were made, and people were somewhat ignorant, although they were more enlightened than we are in many ways. In other words, if the atom, who cares how the atom functions? It functions. Somebody's keeping it in check, so who cares how it's done? Electrons, protons, doesn't matter. It's being taken care of, and so we don't need to worry about it. But through a series of events, things changed. The fall of Constantinople brought a rush of cultures that just sort of merged together. And the printing and all of that stuff with the press, it brought their literature together. So they were reading each other's literature. The invention of gunpowder eliminated the need for castles as place of security. And so soldiers were forced to serve with one another, which created a whole other kind of community. The Black Plague hit, a very devastating thing in history, which made everyone wonder, is someone really in control of the world? And so everybody sort of took, through these long series, and of course there's more than just those, a certain spin happened to the world, and we did a 180. And everybody sort of shut the sunroof on life and started looking at how things work. And they began to focus less on the end and more on the means. So much so that they forgot the end almost altogether. And so in order to find a long chain of events of how things happen and how the atom works and everything else, just looking at life and reason and science and everything else just began to flourish, along that time came a man named Charles Darwin. Totally surprised that when he wrote Origin of the Species, when it came out, it sold out almost immediately. An idea emerged from a man that he had no idea it was ripe for the culture. The culture had actually given birth to this idea. He was just an instrument. It's much like Malcolm Gladwell has talked about in his book Outliers. It's just the right person, the right time, the right culture, the right idea, and it just flourishes. And it sold tons and tons of copies. But the reason is because what this evolutionary thought had emerged, or what emerged, was the perfect solution to what everybody was looking for, a perfect chain of events leading from one thing to the next, to the next, to the next. And it provided that sort of hallelujah moment for everybody looking for means to an end. That was perfect. And so things began to go from there until you end up with modernism. Postmodernism is almost the white flag of surrender of science. Everybody just gives up. We can't find the end of anything. We can't find the beginning of anything. Forget it. There's no absolute truth. We're done. And so there's many scholars and writers that believe that we're on a turn of events now where rather than bailing on reason and science are once again being wedded to faith, where they should have been all along. And these two cultures, these two syntheses, of, if you will, kind of merge together to form that perfect blend of reason and faith, which gives answer to everything. The scriptures tell us that God cares greatly about the means. He cares greatly about the chain of events that lead to other things. And of course, he also cares very much about the end and also the beginning. And so the Bible is really a chronicling of people's lives and their names and how they all fit together and merge together to form one continuous whole, demonstrating for us what is a very, very beautiful story. So let's pick it up with Matthew, and I'm going to show you how this works. God is concerned about both. I think we'll ultimately end up with the wedding of both. I hope it comes sooner than later, but I don't know. Matthew's genealogy is found in chapter 1, a chain of events, bunch of people's lives wedded together to bring about the Savior. Mark has no genealogy. And the reason for that is that Mark's gospel is a servant gospel. Nobody cares where a servant comes from. So Mark doesn't list any. John has a genealogy. It's just very short. He's God and he's always been there. So, done. Luke's is a little bit different than Matthew's. Luke's has a different spin on it. I'll get to that in just a minute. But as you can look at the Gospels and see, at least Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the synoptics, it's interesting that they don't offer us a sequential chronology from one thing to the next. So what you have to do is you have to harmonize these Gospels together to actually get what happened first, second, third, fourth, fifth, the way we want to see it. But the writers of the Gospels themselves never, they didn't do this, at least not fluidly. They were all jumbled up, okay? So one thing looks to precede the next, but then maybe it doesn't. And then you have to go to another Gospel to find out what actually happened next. The question is, why did they write this way? Well, it was because of their audience. Each one of them is writing to a specific audience displaying the life of the Savior. Not taking it and doing what they want with God's story, but communicating it in a different way. This happens with Lacey and I all the time. If we tell someone what we did that day, considering who we talked to, okay, Lacey might offer different details of the story than I would. I would leave things out. But I would emphasize other things, depending on who I'm talking to. If it's a guy, I leave out a lot of details, and I just tell them where we went and what time we got back. But Matthew's gospel is interesting. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience. So if you know someone who is a Jew, they reject Christ as Messiah, it's the perfect gospel account. It tells them exactly what they need to hear, all right? But it's interesting. The Jews had a national pride. They believed, and they had somewhat of a reason to believe, that they were God's chosen people, his nation. And by being Jew, by being descendant from, really, Judah, which is where you get the name Jew, they had a national right or privilege to all of the promises that flowed from Abraham, who wasn't Jewish, okay? He was pre-Jew. But they believed they had this national privilege. So when Matthew shows up to declare to them his gospel, his account, as it comes in the face of a Jew, it's actually very disturbing. Because what Matthew does in his whole gospel is really tell Israel's story back to them. He communicates the whole story of Israel, of course, in summary, back to them, only it's through the life of Christ, hoping that they will see their story in the life of Christ, repent, and realize no national pride need exist. That the only real significance they can have to be truly Jewish, as Paul put it, is to be found in Christ. So, for instance, Matthew writes about phylacteries. You guys know what phylacteries are? I don't. Okay. He writes about tassels. He doesn't need to explain these things because he's assuming and probably aware that they've read Deuteronomy 6. They know what tassels and phylacteries are. Okay. So when you're reading Matthew's gospel, you get that. If you're not Jewish, you're way behind. You got to pick up, read the Old Testament. You'll get a lot of that in there. But as he's telling the story back to them, some incredible symbolism or parallelism comes out. For instance, he tells the true events, but in a parallel way. For instance, Herod and the slaughter of the innocents, the killing of children, in the same way that Pharaoh did the same. Jesus escapes by night. Matthew sees this as a fulfillment of Hosea 11. Cross-reference Exodus 12:30. He had his baptism. They had their Red Sea, which Peter tells us is a type of baptism. He's tempted in the wilderness for 40. They are tempted in the wilderness for 40. He ascends a mountain and gives instruction, reinterpreting the law for them or helping them to understand it. Just as Moses went up on a mountain, received the law, came down and read it to the people. If you are familiar with this, and you may not be, our Old Testament ends with Malachi, the last prophet. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book of the Hebrew Bible Old Testament is 2 Chronicles. So we know Matthew ends his gospel with the Great Commission. All authority has been given to me. Go out in all the nations, preach the gospel, make disciples of all nations. And there you go. At the end of the Old Testament, the Hebrew Old Testament, the one they knew, it's 2 Chronicles 36, 22 through 23. Cyrus stands up and says this: Yahweh, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever there is among you of all his people, may Yahweh his God be with you, and let them go up. The Great Commission. Cyrus is he's really saying, all authority has been given to me, okay? So, go. Same way. They heard this. In Exodus 4:23, and of course Matthew lets them in on this, Jesus is the real son out of Egypt. See, if you were a Jew and you were hearing all of this or reading his account, you would be approaching your pride. You'd be looking your pride dead in the face. Because as this story is being told back to you, it's like, oh, whoa, wait a minute, what is going on? It's like Christ is living out the story of Israel right before their eyes and they don't see it. Now, I don't know why the new Bibles don't do this anymore. I'm kind of a fan of the old copies myself. But if you have one of those Bibles with the red letters, okay, I miss those. But you'll see in Matthew's gospel, this can't be coincidence, 5 long sections of red letters. 5 sections of his teaching. It's almost like he's trying to communicate the 5 books of Moses. It's powerful. He starts his genealogy, though, with Book of Generations, Biblos Genesios, which is almost like he's communicating a new Genesis. They would have picked up on the language. He writes in what way we would think you need to write. You need to write from descending order. But he doesn't start with Adam. He starts with Abraham. And then he lists the genealogy all the way down to Christ. But he does it in an unusual way. Of course, they're tying themselves back to Abraham, which is why he didn't mention Adam. They're finding all of their lineage, if you will, coming from Abraham. Matthew's communicating to them this lineage leads to Christ, ends with Christ, began with Christ, really. And so he does this in an unusual way. Genesis 2, 4, and 5, 1 is a parallel of the way these descendants are listed. But he lists them in order of generation and how they're generated. So some translations you have so-and-so begot so-and-so, so-and-so begot so-and-so. So Matthew is writing, they are from. This person is from this person. This person is from this person. All the way back to the eternal begotten Son. So he wants to show that this promise really started way back before Abraham, but in Abraham at the same time. It's powerful that Luke doesn't do this. Luke doesn't show it in begotten. He shows it in a different way. Not necessarily who we're from being begotten, but in a much different fashion. All of Matthew's gospel, though, is screaming at any Israelite It's about Jesus. It's about Jesus. It's about, and isn't it funny that the same people who prided themselves in who they were and where they came from and everything else, and being these people that felt like they cherished the law and the book of Moses, are actually sitting or standing in front of the Word Himself, arguing with Him about what it means. It's not that they're arguing about something in between them. They're actually arguing with the very person who is that, the Word, right before their eyes. All throughout Matthew's gospel, he shows us different characters. For instance, Moses, Matthew 5, 7. Joshua, Matthew 10. Solomon, Matthew 13. Jeremiah, Matthew 23 through 25. Prophet, priest, and king. It's all screaming at them. We miss that, though, or don't really cherish that because that's not our real issue, really. So we just skim over it, and we forget what the broader or the aerial view of it was and how powerful it was for them. And he doesn't leave off little characters like Elijah and Elisha. Some of the parallels between their life and the life of Christ and the church are astonishing. Elijah, many scholars believe, is like a Christ. Elijah with a J. Elisha being like the church. Now I want you to listen to how these stories line up. Elijah, Christ, Elisha, the church. Elisha, in 1 Kings 19, is plowing a field. And he leaves to follow Elijah. Sound familiar? Elisha follows his master everywhere he goes. He's a disciple. I mean, he's in his shadow all the time, okay? Elisha, we know, receives a double portion after seeing his master taken up into the air. Sound familiar? Christ is taken up into the air, the Holy Spirit falls. Elisha does greater things than Elijah, as Jesus had promised his church. People recognize Elisha for being like Elijah, just like in Acts 4:13, the disciples are seen as those who had been with Christ. Here's what's very cool. If the symbolism continues, and it could just be that, but if it continues, it's very interesting to see how Elisha, the church, how his ministry ends. In 1 Corinthians 15, then of course in 2 Kings, there's an interesting parallel there. Christ tells us that he will destroy all his enemies, put them under his feet, last one being death. At the end of Elisha's ministry, guess whose house is completely destroyed? Ahab. The king over all, evil king, very wicked king, and Elisha sees his house is completely demolished and overturned, just as Christ said the church will triumph, and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. But if you're a Jew, you got to be a Jew for a minute. If you're a Jew and you're hearing all of this stuff coming from Matthew, this is not really good news. They know their history. Their history, Israel, is a story of constant rejection. Constant rejection. They're presented, prophets, priests, and kings, and they reject them, reject them, reject them. And the story of the Old Testament is of a Redeemer, one who loves, one who has had infinite love and continues to emanate that love from an eternal fountain of the Trinity, and it just keeps pouring out, and after rejection upon rejection upon rejection, he keeps coming back. He is pursuing his bride. He won't stop. And so, of course, when Matthew tells the story, he has come down again. And he has been rejected again. Killed. Does he stop? You would think he would. That's it. I'm done. I'm finished. It's the last time I'm pursuing you people. He doesn't. He comes back from the grave and comes down again. Pursuing. 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 Will he be rejected even then? Yes. Will he come back again? Yes. He is a relentless lover. And as Derek Webb has said so many times in his songs, we're a whore. and he keeps after us. That's what Hosea is all about. The whole story of Matthew, the whole story of Israel is really the story of Hosea and a relentless lover who will not stop. Luke's genealogy and his gospel, slightly different. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience. And Luke and Acts are really meant to be read as the same book. And twice in both books, Luke wants to emphasize this is the beginning, the ministry of Christ, and all that he began to do and to teach. So Luke wants us to see a sort of gospel-Acts connection and a wedding between the life of Christ as he lived and the continuation of that ministry into the book of Acts. So if you read Luke and then you read Acts, he wants you to know at the beginning of Acts, this isn't just all about the church now. This isn't Holy Spirit tag-up time. That's not what's going on. I mean, we are seeing the ministry of Christ, his Spirit, coming to live in his people to continue his ministry until the end of the world. That's why Acts ends really abruptly. And that's why, in a very real sense, not just in our connection with the affiliation of Acts 29, we are Acts 29. We are the continuation of his ministry. He starts his genealogy, though, in chapter 3, which is kind of strange. Just like Matthew, you'd expect that would be the way you would do it. You would start your whole gospel with this genealogy, but Luke doesn't do that. He starts in chapter 3. Really, he starts in the middle of chapter 3. So it looks like he's not really starting with his genealogy, but only picking up on it later. Almost like he forgot. Oh, yeah, we got to tell where the guy came from. But really, he doesn't. It just takes him two chapters to give the details of the first person in the lineup. He's telling us how he came, Mary, Elizabeth. Through this series of events lining up the story, Christ comes. Luke wants us to see that just like Sarah and Hannah, blessing an old couple with a child means something new is fixing to start. Anytime in the Old Testament where an old couple is given a child, informed barrenness, they can't have a kid, God gives them a kid, it isn't like, oh, I just want to give somebody a kid that can't have a kid. He's actually starting something new. And so these blessings of these old couples, all right, or one old couple, it's not just random. There's a connection there in the Old Testament. But with Mary, something different is happening. In Genesis chapter 1, the Spirit is hovering over the face of the deep, darkness, and it's void, it's barren, and something new comes out. Much like in the story of Elizabeth. It's barren, it's nothing there, and God creates, bringing something new out. That's what we know of as the creation account. But the way that the Scriptures tell the story about Mary lets us know that this isn't just a new creation. This is a new creation. One that will define creation itself. Language is used to Mary very similar to the Genesis account. The Spirit hovering over her, creating something new. In Genesis 2, we're told that man was created or formed and put in Eden, put in the garden, in a very pure place. In the same way, Jesus was formed in Mary's womb, which is Edenic in a very real sense. Why do we have two creation accounts? Why do we have two genealogical records? Why do we need Elizabeth and Mary? Everything connects. God is interested in how this all plays out. But the first section of Luke's account takes us all the way up to what in Latin is Prefatia Genesis, which is, in other words, a preface to the genealogy. In Luke's gospel, he tells us that Jesus was praying. If you've got a Bible, you've got those big bold letters in your Bible telling you where the story, one part ends and another begins. God didn't put them there. That's to help you read, okay? But in the original scriptures, there's just a continual line. So they wouldn't have saw a page break. They would have just kept reading. What you get in Luke's gospel is Like I said, he was praying. He's the only one that tells us he was praying. Then the Spirit descends on Christ, and he hears these words from the Father. You are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. It's almost like Christ heard the gospel himself. It's about who you are, my Son. I love you. I cherish you. With you, I am well pleased, as the Spirit descends on him. Luke, like I said when I was talking about Matthew, he gives us his genealogy in a different way than Matthew does. Matthew's talking about begetting. It's one person coming from another person, coming from another person, so on and so forth. Luke's genealogy is a little bit different than Matthew's. Luke's is in terms of relationship. So Matthew's is begetting, one person coming from another person, so on and so forth. Luke's is one of relationship. So, for instance, he tells us that Jesus is 30, just like David and Joseph. In verse 23, he tells us again, this is Jesus when he began his ministry, all that he began to do and teach. And then as he lists Christ, the beginning of his genealogy, which looks backwards, it looks like he's going from the bottom up, but really he's going from the top up or whatever, but he's going in the reverse. He starts with Joseph, which is very interesting. Joseph is mentioned as some suppose, the father of Jesus. Now, if you have an ESV, and that's what I used to prepare this, that's in parentheses. So you can see, as some suppose, and it's kind of captioned in between the two. And I found out that was extremely important, and here's why. According to the code of Hammurabi, two things were necessary to adopt a child, which, as you know, Joseph wasn't his real father, but he was, in a sense, adopted. Okay? So, for Joseph to be known as, some suppose, Christ's father, he had to do two things, which he did. The first is he named the child. He gave him a name. Well, we know where he got his name from, but he gave him his name. His name should be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The second part, though, is interesting. Listen to this quote. If any artisan takes a son to sonship and teaches him his handicraft, no one may make a claim for him. So two things needed to be done to adopt. One, you had to give him a name. Two, you had to teach him your craft. So if Joseph was a carpenter, he had to teach Jesus to be a carpenter. And that way, everybody knows that's Joseph's son. So Joseph names, teaches Jesus, and as we'll see in a minute, Jesus names and teaches us. The way we know we're adopted, the way we know we're his children, is not only he's given us a new name, but he's taught us his craft. In other words, you can look at the lives of his people and see these aren't just people that are named by the name of Christ, but they actually depart from iniquity. They are his children. Look at how they live. Look at how they act. Look at how they work. Look at how they raise their families. These are Christ's people. But like I said, Luke's upside down, so to speak. So Matthew's showing us that from Abraham, all the promises are fulfilled in Christ. And with any promise, you look forward. So you start with Abraham, you look forward, and you see that the end of the promise, which was made to Abraham, as Paul said, the seed, not the seeds, plural, is fulfilled in Christ. So you look forward, you look ahead, and you see Christ is the end of that promise. He is the fulfillment of that promise. And he titles him the Christ. Luke is showing him as the second Adam, the Alpha and the Omega. If you look carefully at this in Luke 3, you'll see that he begins with Jesus, and it looks like he ends with Adam. He doesn't. He actually ends with God. Adam, the son of God. It ends with God. Luke is showing us it's the Alpha and the Omega. It's the beginning and the end. He's at the front, and he's at the end.
So Luke's gospel really closes it up in a way that we don't get until we read the rest of the scriptures, that as far as God's concerned, there are only two men left standing, Adam and Christ, and that's it. Your family, all right, or your lineage will either be from one or the other, Adam or Christ. The only way to get into Christ's lineage is through adoption. And Christ is doing that, and that's how we know we're His. He names us. He teaches us His craft. We know we're His. But don't mistake the fact that there are only two men left. That's where Luke wants us to know. Beginning and end. It's done. It's finished. So that's it. Which one are you in? Which one? Which family? Well, Luke's genealogy, you could say John's, Matthew's, isn't where the story ends. I believe that God is still writing a genealogy. And we don't know this until we get to Revelation chapter 20. I read this text to you last week, and I told you I depressed you, but this week I try to cheer you up because this is, you know, it's exciting for me, but I thought I'd try. Well, in Revelation chapter 20, you get this interesting scenario of us being standing before God in the judgment, and it says in Revelation chapter 20 that the books were open, plural. And then a book is open with names in it. And if your name is found written in the Lamb's Book of Life, all right, you're good. And the other books were open, which tell the story of our lives, the deeds that we've done in the body. And this scriptures want us to know that this is all men, those in Adam and those in Christ. Their lives are already written. Nowhere in the scriptures do we get any indication whatsoever that these books are being written in. They're done. They're finished. They're laying somewhere in heaven, waiting to be opened. The chronicles of our life read back to us. And so when we stand there, it's almost like getting to sit at the feet of Jesus at story time. And when he opens these books up, we get to read really the book of Third Chronicles, which tells us the lives of every single person that lived. Just the way the old scriptures don't just mention the good people. They mention the wicked. They mention their lives. They mention how they started. They mention how they end. And then this other book is open, and it's just a book of names. That's it. It's just got names in it. Just, that's it. And so it's almost like Christ is still writing this, what, for lack of a better word, is a gospel genealogy of names. Names either found in Christ, which in this book, that's all that's in there, all right? And how they're related to Him. And the scriptures tell us, Galatians 3:9, that we are children of promise by faith. That just like Matthew's gospel, we are the children of promise. It started back with Abraham. In a sense, it started way before that. But we are, through faith, children of Abraham. And our names are written in this book because we've believed in the Son of God, and because of that, we get to inherit the promises. Galatians 4:6 tells us that by the Spirit, we're sons of God. And the Spirit in Scripture is often called the Spirit of adoption. When the Spirit comes and grants us the ability to be able to see Christ by faith, we trust in Him, we grab a hold of Him, and we don't let go. We are adopted into His family, and we're called sons of God, just like Luke. By our lives, we're called slaves of God. Galatians 4, 7, and 12. And I think that's what's so powerful about Luke's account. Because these two books, as they're read, will match. In other words, think about it this way. As you read the book of Deeds, or as these books are read to you, It's almost like once you've finished reading these books, you don't have to guess real hard about who the children of God are. So when the next book is open, you've almost guessed it. The lives that were lived, those who know his craft, those who are adopted into his family, you will know. You will just know. The way they labored, the way they lived, they were servants of God. They are his children. And as Psalm 31 tells us, my times are in your hands. In other words, our lives are not ours. We belong to him. He is God. Philippians 4:3, it's the last text I'm going to give you. Here's what Paul says. And I often thought of this when he mentioned this. I thought, how did he know this? Like, how did he know? He said, I entreat Yodia and I entreat Syntesh to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. How did Paul know they were there? Through their labor. Through their lives, Paul could know their names are in the book. Now, here's what's convicting. And I've said this already, but it's worth repeating. Guys, the books are finished. They're finished. The books are closed. And in Scripture, Jesus is the only one worthy enough to open the book. But they're closed. Your lives are written. The chronicles of your life are already written. Your name in the other book. Your life in the other books. Just like the Bible, you've got books and a book. You've got genealogy, you've got life. And the real convicting thing is that you're every day, every single day, every second, tomorrow, next week, this coming year, it's a chronicling of your life. One day, getting to sit with all of your brothers and sisters and hear the story read back to you, you can only hope that that chronicle lets everyone in the room know they're there. They're with us. The lives match the name. And that's what Scripture wants us to know. They're either in Adam or they're in Christ, and that's it. The story is over, yet it's just begun. So Christ has shown us in his word that he cares about the means. The trivial things we read about in Scripture, some of the things we read about in the Old Testament, they seem so trivial. The lives, the people's names, the places they came from. But when you want to remember something, you write it down. And God has already done that. Just don't think that any act you do, whether someone sees it or not, God doesn't care. All right? Or he's not paying attention. Or it's only the big stuff. It's only the Billy Grahams. It's only the Mark Driscolls and so on and so forth. Everything you do is being chronicled. The people you think will be read back to you, and the joy of all the people, everybody smiling, it won't be the ones you think. It'll be those souls that no one paid any attention to. It'll be the woman who gave everything she had while everybody else was passing her up. God cares, and he's looking at every single thing we do. He's watching every step, and trust me, he's writing it down, or has written it. And I can't wait for that day when I get to sit, and I know we typically look at Revelation 20, and there's a scary part of it. That was last week, where you're not in there, and what happens. But I can't even begin to relish what it's going to be like as we get to read, just like we'd read Chronicles or Kings or anything else, we get to sit and listen to the awesome stories and the testimonies and the things that people did. And all glory goes to God. All glory goes to Christ. Because it's all about him. Always has been. Always will be. Forever. And so, this particular Christmas time season, I just don't want you to lose sight of the forest amidst the trees. Yes, there was an incarnation. Yes, Christ came in the flesh. I can't even get my mind around that. Yes, there was, and it's beautiful, and it's awesome. But in a very real way, it also is the end. The redemption that we have through Christ's love is found in the gospel. And we are a praying people. We are a people filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are a gospel people. It's how it started. It's how it'll end. And I just pray desperately as a pastor that you guys get that. And if you've heard nothing else amidst all of these details and you say, I don't remember anything he said, all right, remember this. It's always been about Christ. It'll always be about Christ. And when you're standing there hearing these beautiful tales, you'll just think, Christ is good. He is amazing. He is wonderful. He's just magnificent. And you'll sing that song for eternity. And so I'm looking forward to that day, as I hope you are. And I hope that I can say with Paul that as I look at you guys' lives, that I can feel confident. Look at their labor. Look at how they're so centered on the gospel. Look at their love. Look at their giving, which will be next week. Look at all the stuff that they've... Look at their lives. That's Christ in them. That's Christ. No one loves like that. No one sacrifices like that. No one gives like that. That's Christ. He is on display. Still is. And maybe this book that he reads or that is read to us, who knows what it's going to have on it? Probably have his name on the front. I don't know. But I wouldn't doubt it if it had the church. Because the church, which I love very much, is not just this other thing. It is the display of the Son of God in the power of the Holy Spirit through people. It's the beautiful story. And he still wants that glory on display. And I just pray in the short time that I have to live, which I don't know how long that's going to be, that I get to relish as much of it as possible. As much of it as I can. And so, let's remember that this Christmas season. It's about the incarnation, not the gospel. No, it's about the gospel. The gospel of a God who loves so much that he just keeps on loving. He keeps on pursuing, even though we reject him a lot. Let's pray.